right, let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, gracious Lord and Savior, we pray to you this morning with grateful, full hearts, Lord. As we think about you and meditate on the things you've done, as we sing these songs of praise and worship to you, all we can say is, Lord, you are worthy of all of our praise. You are good, Lord. And so this morning, I pray that you administer your goodness to our hearts through your word now, Lord. I pray for the power of your Holy Spirit to impart these truths to us in a way that we would not be the same as we leave, Lord, that we would be truly transformed by the renewing of our mind. I pray that we would grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, can you say hi to someone before you sit down? All right, everybody, come on in and have a seat. All right. Who's going to be the last one to sit down? Let's see. It looks like Bob. I don't know. Kim's vying for... Oh, Bob got down before Kim, actually. Oh, Nicole's still up. Nicole's last. All right. Well, anyway, good morning to everyone. If you have your Bible this morning, will you go ahead and take them out and turn to the book of John chapter 4, please. And if anyone needs a Bible, just go ahead and raise your hand and the ushers will make sure that you will get a Bible. So while you're turning there to John chapter 4, just a few announcements this morning. Number one, our women's ministry will be in action tomorrow night at 7 o'clock right here in the fellowship. And prayer night this month is Thursday, July 17th. That's our corporate prayer for us to come and storm the thrones of heaven and petition and intercede for the body of Christ, for our town, for our nations, and all those things, or for our nation. And so I encourage you to come out for that. It's an hour long. It's from 7 to 8, July 17th, Thursday, right here in the sanctuary. And then the last thing I wanted to announce this morning is that this Wednesday night, we're starting the book of Revelation. And so we're going to be taking some time to go through that last book of the Bible. So I encourage you to come out for that as well. So with that, if I can draw your attention to the text this morning, John chapter 4, we're just continuing to look at John's account, the Apostle John, his account of the life of Jesus, John the last living apostle, John the one who has is writing this gospel in a different way than the other gospels, which are called the synoptic gospels, because the first three gospels are seen in the same, with the same lens and in the same light. John's gospel is a look at certain specific things that he thought were important for the church to know. And so we come across this text. We're calling the message this morning, Living Water. And it's interesting, as we go back even throughout all of the Bible, but all of history, but we look at things that like, say, Solomon said in Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 2, vanity of vanities. Have you guys heard that? Vanity of vanities. Have you gotten to that place where you've lived long enough in this world where you kind of see this world is vanity of vanities, meaning emptiness. It's just, you know, one thing to another. Solomon ends the book of Ecclesiastes saying, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all. In other words, the realization of the emptiness of this world and the lack of the ability of this world to satisfy the human heart is something that we all have to come to terms with. This the difference between the longings and desires of our heart and the realities of the ability of the world to do something about that. C.S. Lewis commented and has a well-known quote about that when he says, if we find in ourselves, or we find ourselves with the desire that nothing in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that we were made for another world. And then an old church father, Augustine, he said this, You have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our heart is restless until it rests in you. Another quote from Blaise Pascal, it says, there is a God-shaped vacuum in the heart of each man which cannot be satisfied by any created thing, but only by God the Creator, made known through Jesus Christ. And I can go on with those quotes, but the point is that we have to face the reality that there are many things that we do as humans to fill the void that only God can fill. And many of those things are actually very harmful and hurtful to us. G.K. Chesterton said it like this, every man knocks on the door of a brothel is one who is looking for God. And if you're old and don't know what a brothel is, look it up. But, but his point is that the reason there are addictions, the reasons that we go after strange flesh, so to speak, the reason there's a pornography problem and problems like that with drugs and alcohol, it's a problem of the heart. That's really the problem. And Jesus meets a woman like this morning. This woman is like all of us, needing and thirsting for true satisfaction. And what's interesting is we dive into this account of Jesus meeting a woman at the well. Most of the time, we think that this is about the woman. In reality, it's not at all. It's about Jesus revealing himself. That's what this is all about. And the fact that the revealing of Jesus to this woman is the cure for the heart that longs for something to satisfy it. It's Jesus. And so let's dive right in verse 1 of chapter 14. It says, therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself did not baptize, but his disciples, he left Judea, departed again to Galilee, but he needed to go through Samaria. So John is chronicling for us the travels of Jesus, and he tells us that Jesus is now on the move again. He's on the move from the southern portion of Israel to the northern portion of Israel. And he's going to go here in verse 4. It says, through Samaria. So it's important to note that this would be unusual, especially for the disciples. This would be not a direct route that would be traveled. We have a little map there for you to understand what's going on. But you see, Jesus is in Judea in the southern portion or the bottom of that map. He's going to Galilee in the northern portion, and Samaria is in the middle. Typically, the route that would be taken by Jewish people, especially those who are faithful to the religion of Judaism, they would go either on the left of your screen or the west on the Mediterranean Sea side, or they would go on the right to that area in the green called Perea and travel north outside of Samaria and then cut back in to go to the northern section. Why would they do that? And that's what is significant about what Jesus is doing. It says in verse 4 that he needed to go there. He needed to go to Samaria. It was important. In other words, what we see unfolding is a divine appointment. Do you guys know what divine appointments are? There are things that happen where God is doing something, and maybe you don't realize what he's doing, but he's doing it because he wants to meet you there. He wants to meet you at a certain place or at a certain place in your life or a certain thing with a certain thing that's going on in your life. And that's why it would be unusual to read this and to see that Jesus is going through Samaria. Why? Because although it may seem like that would be the way to go, Samaria has a long history with the Jewish people. So this land, Samaria, and you may recall in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, the disciples were told to wait in Jerusalem so that the Holy Spirit would come upon them and empower them. And when the Holy Spirit would come upon them and empower them, they would be witnesses to Jerusalem, Judea. So going out, Jerusalem, Judea, and then it says Samaria, and then all the ends of the earth. Jesus is setting the stage for a later time when Samaria would be a place that the gospel would go to. The stage is being set. The place is being prepared because historically, Jewish people would not interact with Samaritans. Why? It goes back to 722 BC. I'm sorry. Yeah, BC, 722 BC. And what happened was Israel was split into a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom. The southern kingdom was taken captive by the Assyrians. And so what they did is they just took all of those who were Jewish and lived in the land. They took them away, but they left a few in there. They left some poor people. They left some people that were farmers and tilled the land. They left them there, but they repopulated the land with the remnant of Jewish people that were there and Assyrians that came and repopulated the land. So that a Samaritan would be a mixture of a Jew and an Assyrian. They also adopted their own form of worship. So because the kingdom of Israel was split in two, that means that the northern kingdom didn't have the prescribed location where the temple would be. The prescribed location to where the temple would be, where would that be? In Jerusalem. Where was that? In the south. So if you're in the north, you didn't want to go down to the south in the prescribed location to where the temple was built for worship to be given to God. So they built their own temple. And they built their own temple in an area near Mount Gerizim. And all of this is becoming something that is being brought into play because they, although they believed in the first five books of the Pentateuch or the Bible, they didn't believe in the rest of the Old Testament. And so they had a form of Judaism mixed with paganism that offended Jewish people. And that's why Samaria would be avoided. That's why the people of Samaria would not be liked, or we could even say hated, by the Jewish people and vice versa. So when Jesus says he needed to go there, it shows us that Jesus is crossing social, economic, religious, ethnic, and every social construct that separates people. He's crossing all of that. This would be surprising and shocking that that Jesus would be going to this area. And not only that, that he would be going there to talk to a particular person. So in verse 5, it says, he came to the city of Samaria, which is called Sychar. So just a particular location in Samaria that was very well known, is very well known today. It says it's near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. So this goes back and brings back all this religious heritage and religious history. It says in verse 6 that Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well, and it was about the sixth hour, which if you're going by how the Jews would reckon time, it would be 12 p.m. What we're seeing here is this development of this divine appointment. Jesus going to a location you wouldn't normally go to. Jesus wearied from his journey, which is another strange thing that you might read, and you would say, isn't he the one that gives rest? This, all these paradoxes, isn't Jesus the one who has the supply of everything for all the people? Isn't he the one who is God in the flesh, as John pointed out in John 1:14, that he was made flesh and dwelt among us? But yet he's getting tired, and it's very important to understand the emphasis that the Bible places not only on Jesus' divinity, meaning that he was God in the flesh, but also his humanity, that he took on and actually became a human being. So Jesus is God, pre-incarnate God. Jesus is eternal God. He is the creator of everything. He is the second member of the Trinity, God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's very important that we realize that Jesus didn't just start becoming God at a certain point, or when he came into the world, he was a God and then sometime wasn't a God, or somehow that he earned godhood or achieved godhood or any of those things. We have to understand, and this is what John is pointing out, that Jesus is 100% God and 100% human. He was always God, not always human. He became a human when he came into the world and was born of Mary. That's when he became a human. In other words, he took on humanity and added that to his deity. But see, you see things like this, and he's tired. So that shows his humanity. Jesus actually got tired, and his humanity is just an amazing thing to really understand, because it tells us that he understands when you're tired. He understands when you have late nights and babies crying, or you're serving in ministry to the point of exhaustion. And really, that's what he was doing. This was part of his ministry. And, you know, he was walking. So, I mean, the physical part of what he was doing. But there are times that we get weary. And he understands that. But in all of that, he uses his humanity to connect with this particular woman. But this is a connecting point to us, too. That he understands, he's a high priest that understands, like, knows what it feels like empathetically, what we go through, that he can connect and relate, that we have a high priest, Jesus Christ, who understands exactly what it's like to feel the way we feel. And when it talks about he is wearied from his journey, he was the Greek word is, he was wearied to the point of exhaustion. And so he sits by a well, and it's 12 p.m., which would have been a very hot part of the day. And this sets the stage for this encounter, which in verse 7, this divine appointment, says a woman of Samaria came to draw water. Now, this is unusual too, because she's alone. It would be customary for the women to all go together, but she was all alone. Not only that, it would be unusual to go at this time of day when it's hot. Usually they would go early in the morning when it's cooler, or later in the evening when it's cooler. But she is alone, and she's going at a time where people wouldn't typically go. And Jesus initiates. That's interesting to see that it's Jesus initiating the conversation. But she didn't know, really, Jesus is initiating so much more than the conversation. He's initiating that they were there at the same time. So that's where we get this amazing thing of his divinity. He knew she was going to be there, and we'll see more that he knows things that surprises her, that he knows about her. It's part of his deity, but then we see he's tired too. But we see all those mixing together, and he initiates the conversation. It's good to know and understand a lot of times in our taking out of our faith to other people, in many cases, it's going to be more incumbent upon the believer to initiate the conversation than vice versa. So that tells us that as believers, we need to be intentional about what divine appointments God may have for us. We need to be aware and thinking about and conscientious of interactions that we may have, and be willing to take that first step. Now, as we see with Jesus, his first step wasn't, "Repent or you're going to hell, lady." He didn't do that. He wanted to connect with her, and that's very important in regards to evangelism. Evangelism is very personal, or in other words, it's very relational. And so connecting with the person. So how is he connecting? What is she doing? Coming out to do what? Get water. What is he needing? Water. So he asks her, he's initiating, and his initiation is to just to engage her and get her involved in the discussion. And so he simply initiates by saying, "Give me a drink." So that's what she's there for at this unusual time of day, by herself, not with other women or other people. And she's probably surprised anybody is there. And he initiates the conversation and he says, "Give me a drink." In other words, you can see that as, "Help me. Can you help me?" And it says in verse 8 that the disciples weren't there, another part of the divine story, that they had gone away in the city to buy food. So Jesus had been traveling with his disciples from the south to the north and went a curious route, an unusual route, not a normal route to do that. And as that happened, then here's something interesting. As we go along with Jesus, we will find ourselves too, often in places that we're surprised that we're there. As we follow Jesus, we find that he will take us to places that maybe weren't on our radar. Think about the disciples following him. And he's going north, and the reason he's going north is because the word's getting out from to the Pharisees that Jesus is baptizing more people. So Jesus didn't want all the attention And so he said, we need to be on the move. And so he moves, and then all the disciples have to go. And then they're thinking, what is he doing? Why is he going here? And I want to tell you, if you follow Jesus, you're going to feel like that at times. Like, I never thought I would be here. I never thought I would be doing this. But that's what it's like to follow Jesus. They find themselves now apart from Jesus, looking for a convenience store to buy things in Samaria. Not really a convenience store, but you know, they're looking for stuff. And now what do they have to do? They have to interact with who? Samaritans. Do they like doing that? No. Do they want to be doing that? No. But when you follow Jesus, that's what happens a lot. He takes you to the places where you don't think you would ever be. And next thing you know, you're talking to people that you never thought you were talking to. But here's what I want you to understand. It's so important that we follow Jesus, even if we don't know where it's going, where it's leading to. It's very important we follow Jesus. And we don't know all the things that he's doing. Again, I'll tell you, they didn't know this. But Jesus was preparing Samaria for the gospel later. And not only that, Jesus is revealing himself to this woman that is going to set the tone as you go into the book of Acts and see the gospel going out. You're going to see that following Jesus like these disciples did, although they didn't understand what was going on, Jesus had so much in store that they didn't know about. So we have to trust him. So the interaction with this lady in verse 9, as Jesus asks for a drink, her answer tells us she was shocked. How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? So that's a double doozy. Not only is she a Samaritan woman, but she's a woman. The Pharisees did not talk to women in public. A commentator, Barclay, a historian, says that there were a group of Pharisees that were called bruised and bloodied Pharisees, because whenever they saw a woman in public, they would close their eyes and they ended up running into things a lot. Yeah, really, so that was how intense it was. And so this woman is acknowledging, first of all, I'm not here alone. Probably she was alone because she was probably scorned or cast off in a way where the other women didn't want to associate with her. And so she got used to doing this alone. And think about this trek that she would have to make alone continuously, and thinking about over and over again, I'm alone. Nobody wants to hang out with me. I have to go at the worst part of the day. I'm not really connected with the other women and the other ladies here. And that's why she's so surprised when Jesus is sitting here and he's actually talking to her. You're asking me, a Samaritan woman, to give you a drink? In other words, you're asking me to help you? That just isn't done. This is a barrier we just don't cross. And her answer suggests and shows us how shocked she is. And she even says, for the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. So she knows. And this is a long-standing history, centuries of ethnic separation, of religious separation. And Jesus came In one moment, he broke through all of that. This is a divine appointment. Before we move on, we have to be looking for, recognize, pray for, and ask God for divine appointments. And be ready. Be ready for them. Be ready with the answers. Be ready with the engagement. Think about things that happen that are kind of weird. For me, I always think when something happens that's just so far out of normal for me, that's what I usually think. This must be a divine appointment. Maybe it's like not the normal way I go or not the normal store I go to or whatever. And then I think, I bet God has a divine appointment for me. But then I also look back on my life. And I think, you know, just being born and raised in California and living in Texas, that wasn't on my radar. That was a divine appointment. I had no idea and no thought that my life would ever be lived out, a good portion of it, in Texas. But you know, the key is, and what is so important, is that we follow Jesus and understand when we follow Jesus, that's home. It's not a geographical location. There's no perfect place on the planet. It's where God takes us, and being led by him and being in his will, that's where paradise is. And it doesn't matter how it looks on the outside, because God, when he moves us or leads us, he does it for greater purposes than just something looks nicer or is better. He has more in store, and that's why it's so important that we follow him and we look for divine appointments. But the second thing is, as Jesus begins now, and remember, what he's doing is trying to get this woman to understand to the point of salvation. And he doesn't go right for the jugular first, so to speak. He connects and gets her engaged, and this engagement gets her startled and surprised. An error is exposed now. This is what happens next. Look at the error that's exposed. In verse 10, Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him." There's the error. The error is twofold. She didn't know the gift of God. You know what that means? She didn't know grace. She didn't know that God operates on grace. She didn't understand what Abraham said, that if we believe in God, he'll account it to us as righteousness. She was still equating being right with God by things that people do and by counting who's good and who's not good. She did not think that she was good. Others didn't think she was good. It was pointed out probably over and over that she was not good. But she didn't know the grace of God. She didn't know the gift. You see where it says the gift of God? She didn't know the gift of God. She didn't know that salvation would be a gift. She didn't know that being made right with God would be a gift. Not by works, not by religion, not by special ways to worship, whether you do it in Jerusalem or by Mount Gerizim, the different sects of the Samaritans and their mixture of religion, or Judaism and what they did. She didn't know that. But then you see the second error. She didn't know the person that she was talking to. So she didn't know grace, and then she didn't know the person that distributed grace. And Jesus said, if you would have known the gift of God, that being right with him is grace. It's not dependent on a religious system or ethnicity or anything, that it be by grace. And then if you knew who I was, and that was the heir, she didn't know who he was. This is what he's getting at. You don't know who I am. If you did, you'd have said, hey, you give me a drink. I don't have anything to offer you. Do you see what he's getting at? If she knew who Jesus was, she wouldn't be helping him. This is often, even as Christians, what we think. We're going to help God. He needs help from us. When the Bible says no flesh should glory in his presence. And he says, if you would have known, you would have been outside of this system of trying to be good, and you would have said, I know who you are and I know what you can do. You give me a drink. This is what Jesus is going after. And he says, and he would have given you living water. Jesus is telling her that the problem is deeper than the well that she's going to get water because she's thirsty. He's telling her and showing her the root of her problem. And he says, and he's telling her and fleshing out the fact that he is the one that can give her what she's really looking for, living water. A water that satisfies. In a few chapters later, in John chapter 7, verse 38, it says this: he who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. So the living water is the Holy Spirit given to those who put their faith in Jesus Christ. Verse 11, the woman says to him, sir, you have nothing to draw with. The well is deep. It's a deep well. Where do you get that living water? So like many of us, we have such a hard time thinking in the spiritual, and we equate everything to the natural. So Jesus is telling her about this living water, and she just thinks it's another brand, maybe. Maybe it's like Topo or Perrier, or maybe he has something that it's a little more refreshing or a little more quenching. So she says, that sounds pretty good. She's still in error because she doesn't know grace and she doesn't know who he is. So her thinking is she's still in error, and she's saying, well, if you can give me a better water that's more refreshing, remember, maybe has a better pH balance, and maybe she's thinking, you know, living water for them, well water would not be living water. Living water would be like a spring or something flowing. So she's thinking, well, maybe that's better, but how are you going to do that? You don't have what you need, a bucket and the ability to get the water out of the bucket. The well was probably about 100 feet deep. And she in her mind, she's hung up because of the air. So she's seeing everything through an incorrect lens, where she's the center and what she does is what's most important. That's the lens she's looking through. The lens she needs to be looking through is it's what Jesus does, and it's by grace, but she's not there yet. So she's trying to reason and rationalize through a wrong lens. This is how many people come to wrong conclusions. They're simply looking at life and things through an incorrect lens. And it could be very radical, the conclusions that one can come up with. So she goes on with this reasoning in verse 12, and she says, "Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well and himself drank from this well as his sons and his livestock?" Do you see the processing going on? She's on the right track, isn't she? Jesus is exposing the error, and she realizes, and she's equating Jesus to someone that she knows would be very prominent, very big, very important, and that's Jacob himself who built the well. And she's saying, "Are you telling me like you're greater than Jacob? This well was good enough for him, but you're telling me that you have better water somewhere?" And Jesus answered, and he says to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again." And she already knew that because the best she can think was that Jesus would have water where she wouldn't have to come as often. So it may be hard for us to relate or understand, but you know, if we didn't have refrigerators and bottled water and everything, and you know, we were dependent on a well for water, we couldn't live without, and we had to go get water every day. You know, that would be our water supply, maybe multiple times a day. So the best she can think of is that would be cut down and minimized. But even with that, she's dealing with a continual need or continual thirst. And Jesus is telling her, "What I have to give you is not anything of this world. What I have to give you is completely different." And I'm talking about a completely different thing. And he wants her to think spiritually and bigger about this situation. He says in verse 14, "But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst." Imagine her hearing that. "You'll never thirst again." Think about if you were in her sandals at her point of understanding here, and you would think, this guy is telling me that there's a water that you can drink and you'll never thirst again. She's probably thinking, this is an amazing invention. How is there a water? And then you just drink it and you're done? And then that's it? That would be amazing. He goes on and says, "But the water that I shall give him, it will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." That is now Jesus dealing with and telling us here this morning in his encounter with this lady, saying, "Look, I'm the answer to that restless heart that can't find satisfaction anywhere in this world, that's been running around looking for some fulfillment or meaning or purpose or something." He's saying, "I'm the answer to that inward thirst that we all have." That's radical. He's telling her, and he's telling us, what wells do we keep going to find satisfaction, to find dopamine rushes? What wells do we go to to find meaning and satisfaction and significance and purpose? What do we keep running to? A good way to think about that is think about in your heart what you're really craving, what you really want, what you're really desiring, what you're really anxious about. Think about that. And if it's not the Lord, all of those things that you're desiring and craving and aching for is your desire for the Lord in disguise. That's why we do this. That's why people are alcoholics. That's why people go into doing wild, wacky things. This is why, because our hearts are searching for that satisfaction, that meaning, and that purpose. We're thirsty for it. We're made that way. And Jesus is saying, you can have that in me. So in verse 15, obviously the woman says, okay, give me this water. I'm on board. Sign me up. Is there a membership for this? Is this some kind of, what is this? So obviously she's in. I want this. I want this living water. But you know what's going on now? There, Jesus now goes a little further and he starts to detect certain barriers that are in the way between her and having this water. Watch what he does. In verse 16, Jesus says to her, go call your husband and come here. That's a strange thing to say if you want to be part of the Living Water Club. Why is Jesus doing that? You see, we can't really come to the place of receiving God's grace until we're willing to repent of our sins. She knew she was a sinner. That's one thing she had going for her that a lot of people have a hard time even coming to that point. And so now Jesus touches the nerve. And this is important to see because sometimes we want to offer heaven to people without the cross. Sometimes we want a superficial statement of faith that makes it feel like, well, that's good enough for someone to be saved. They came down after church and prayed the sinner's prayer. But one has to be willing to repent of their sins. That's where the nerve is touched. Jesus touches the nerve. So now the mask comes off. How did Jesus know anything about this? How did he know anything about this woman? He is supernatural. He knows. So the woman, she says, her first response is, I have no husband. So she just wanted to, you know, maybe she thought, well, you just have to check if you're single or married to be part of the club, the Living Water Club. And she would like to just stop there. Look, I'm not married, so can I have the water now? And here Jesus does what is so necessary for all of us in detecting the barriers that keep us from him. He says, you have well said you have no husband. Because you have had five husbands. You left that part out. And the only one whom you now have is not your husband. In other words, she's living with someone who's not her husband. Yes, it's not biblical and right to live with someone in a way that married people live. That's not biblical. And Jesus is pointing that out. He said, you spoke correctly when you spoke about not having a husband because the one you have now, the one you're living with now, is not your husband. And what do we have here? This is the hard part and the blessed part of coming to faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus wants us to be free, and that's why it's so important that we're honest with him in our sin. She naturally, like we wanted to justify or cover it up or minimize or push it to the side, but to be right with God, there can't be any sin between us and him, and that's why we need to come to the place of repentance for our sin. Jesus brought this error to the surface. Yes, she wanted the blessings that he put out, this living water. She wanted that, no problem. Who doesn't? And that's like many people who want to go to heaven, who want God to bless them, who want good things from God. But the only way to that is through the cross. And the only way through the cross is to repent of our sins. Jesus is not telling her, you have to be all fixed up before you come to me. What he's doing is, the only way to come to me and be fixed up is to come honestly and repent of your sins. So watch what the woman does. Full exposure now. So the woman said to him, Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. So she's moved, there's movement here, right? So she's moving to a place where I understand there's something special, supernatural about you. I'm moving in that direction. And she says, she goes into a theological discussion now, and maybe again to cover up her sin or just to deflect the conversation because of how painful it was. So she says, I think you're a prophet. You know stuff about me. Nobody can know. So she gives him a theological question, pastor's perspective. Okay, what do you think? Hey, our fathers worshiped on this mountain. Mount Gerizim is what she's referring to in Samaria, not the prescribed place in Jerusalem. And you Jews say that in Jerusalem is a place where one ought to worship. So those religious divisions, isn't it interesting how it confused her so much? So now another thing's being brought out to the surface is she's religiously confused. That's why it's so important that we go through the Bible, that we have the Bible, so we don't bring in all religious denominational baggage. That we can just see what the Bible says and go with that. And that's what Jesus does. He says, woman, he wasn't saying it like in a bad way, like woman, that was a nice way to address her. Believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither worship on this mountain, the mountain they're standing in front of, Mount Gerizim, nor in Jerusalem, worship the Father. He's saying, you worship what you do not know. You don't understand the scriptures, is what he's saying. He says, we know what we worship, speaking of Jewish people, for salvation is of the Jews. In other words, what Jesus is saying is, look, you've gotten off track through a false religious system, and Jesus is saying, come back to the scripture and the word, which points to a person, and that person who was a Jew who had come through the line of Abraham all the way to the point of the Messiah. He's saying, this is what you have to understand. So he's dealing with this theologically. And in verse 23, he says, but the hour is coming, and now is. He's saying all of Bible history has talked about that, and it's now it's right here. In other words, you're looking at it. This hour is coming, and now is when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship Him. So no longer is it a place, but it's a person. That's what he's saying. True worship is worshiping a person. It's not a religious exercise and ceremonies and canned rituals. He's saying, look, it's a person now. And now he's telling her, you don't have to worry about all these divisions and all this ethnic division, religious division, what mountain and all. You don't have to worry about any of that. Because now all of that is just coming down to one person. And he says, God is spirit. And those who worship him or worship, they must worship him in spirit and in truth. And so it's an inside thing. Worshiping God is inside of us. It starts there. It's communion with God, fellowship with God, and it goes from there. And then we finish with this. Can't believe we almost made it through the whole thing, but we finish with this. It all comes down to this. This whole story comes down to this. And the woman said to him, she's still working this out, I know. So here's what I know. I don't know a lot of Jewish religious stuff, but I know. Here's what I know. You told me what you know. We're having a theological discussion. I'll tell you what I know. I know the Messiah is coming, who is called the Christ. I know that. And I know when he comes, he'll tell us all things. So when he comes, he's going to alleviate all these problems and difficulties we're having. She's probably thinking, I can't wait till he comes. And then here it is. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. I'm him. Jesus is introducing himself to her correctly as the Messiah, as the Savior, as the God who created her and now is here to save her. As we put this all together, we, I'm sure, have many things to think about and glean. But the most important thing is the final verse where Jesus reveals himself to her, and to look at and know that every longing of our heart is really a longing for him. If you're here this morning and do not know him as your Lord and Savior, he's standing right in front of you. And no, it's not me or anybody else. It's Jesus Christ himself who died and rose again, ascended to the right hand of the Father, and now is here with us in spirit, in his presence, and all who come to him, he will save. Don't wait. Don't put it off. He is the answer. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you, Lord, for this incredible interaction that you had. And Lord, I bet all of us have found ourselves in some way in this woman longing for you. Lord, I pray for anybody here this morning who is not sure about their relationship with you. If anybody were to die today and they would not be sure where they're going to end up, that's not your desire. You revealed yourself to us so that we would know. And we looked at it today. And so anyone here or listening that has never truly come to faith in Jesus Christ by grace, you can do that right now, right here, right in your seat, by first acknowledging that you are a sinner in need of a Savior. That you would turn from the way you're going and turn to Jesus' offer of forgiveness for you. Just simply cry out to him and say, Lord Jesus, forgive me, I'm a sinner. Everyone who has ever been saved has come to Jesus as sinners. Come to Him. Repent of your sin. Receive Him as your Lord and Savior. And do that now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's all stand and we're going to worship the Lord before we leave. Our prayer team will be up front. If anyone would like prayer this morning about anything, just as we sing this last song, come on up and they'll be happy to pray with you. God bless you all.